book of Amos, where we will be tonight. This is the 30th lesson in our series of the Old Testament. And it is coming to a close, but there are still several weeks left. A few more of the minor prophets that we have to go over. But we are approaching kind of a transition in emphasis, which we will see a little bit later in a couple weeks, from focusing on pre-exile prophets to post-exile prophets. So the book of Amos, lesson number 30. The title, Amos, comes from the name of the author. And the author is a little bit unusual when it comes to biblical authors. And that is, he didn't become a prophet because of anything his family had to do with prophetic teaching in the past. Amos began his career as a prophet, well, a herdsman in Tekoa, which is a small village near Bethlehem. So if you've arrived at Amos, the book of Amos in your Bibles, let's read that first verse of chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So this man Amos was from a small town, or outside of a small town, and pretty much a nobody. But yet, he was not the son of a prophet, and he was not raised to be a prophet. Amos chapter 7. Let's go ahead and turn there. Just a few chapters over. Amos 7, 14 and 15. We'll talk about the context of this statement a little bit later. But Amos is replying to Amaziah. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now, when I look at this character, this man Amos, who was chosen by God from a humble beginning in the middle of nowhere and sent to this northern kingdom of Israel, which was a straying land that had disobeyed God, turned away from him, I am reminded right there at the very beginning of this application, and that is that God uses people from all walks of life to accomplish his goals. And he does not play favorites because he doesn't need to. He doesn't need the riches, the smartest, the most powerful person to ensure his message is communicated to others. All God needs is someone who is willing to go and communicate that message. Amos was definitely not the prime pick when it came to men. Probably wasn't the most communicative from being out in the field all day with animals or harvesting sycamore fruit. But God chose him because he knew that he had found him to be a suitable servant. Because as we read through the book, we find that Amos received God's word and then went and did exactly what God commanded, even if it was unpopular, and his message was definitely unpopular as it was received in the northern kingdom. So Amos was quite an agrarian personage, you would say, and we read there the beginning of the confrontation of Amaziah to Amos. And I'm sure as Amos was getting confronted by this evil man, he was thinking, you know what? I don't want to be here. I'd rather be up taking care of fruit, taking care of cattle, sheep. Why are you complaining to me? It's not my wish to be here condemning you, but I'm doing this because it's God's command to me that I tell you this. So God does not necessarily care about the background of the person and their riches as much as he cares about their willingness to do what he tells them to do immediately and with obedience. So as we continue reading through the Bible, actually earlier than the book of Amos, we find the father of Isaiah, was also called Amoz. Now, this was not the same person, probably not at least. And one reason I believe we can say that is that you will remember when we discussed Isaiah, we said he was a person of some importance in the land of Israel. We find him in his book going right up to the kings on several occasions. And I don't think it would be necessarily expected that the son of a shepherd would have that easy access to the kings of Judah. So I don't believe the sheepherder from the northern kingdom was Isaiah's father. When you look through the book of Amos and kind of condense it down to one topic, I believe it's found in this little phrase, the Leaning Wall. Now, the subtitle that I've assigned, The Leaning Wall, is taken from one of God's interactions with Amos in Amos 7, verses 7 and 8. So if you haven't closed your Bibles from where we just were, look back a few verses. And this is the plumb line vision. Then he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. What does a plumb line do? Well, the purpose of a plumb line was to make sure that the wall was straight. If you held it up by the wall, the gravity kept the object, the line, in a straight line down to the ground, and you could see then how crooked or how straight the wall was. So as God is standing on the top of the wall holding his plumb line, it was very obvious that Israel's wall, the wall that they had been building for many years, was crooked and about to fall over. That's the meaning of this vision. When God measured his people with the line, it was obvious that their destruction, the destruction of the Leaning Wall, was the only way that they could be rebuilt into a straight wall that matched up with God's will. So in summary, the whole book summarized, God promises judgment on all the nations of the ancient Middle East, focusing on the northern kingdom of Israel. This is a unique book because the first two chapters actually go all the way around Israel, prophesying judgment for disobedience, including the land of Judah, which was the good kingdom of Israel, and the south of the wicked kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, and winding back up in the center with Israel. And then God focused on that land for the remainder of the book. As you read the book, there are two people that come out as important. The first is Amos. We've already discussed him a little bit in the background of the author. But the second is Amaziah. So again, if you have your Bibles open to Amos 7, verses 10 through 13. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall fall by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Amaziah was a priest of the golden calf worship, we believe, at Bethel, who confronted Amos. And those verses we just read are the description that we have of his antagonism towards God's message conveyed through Amos. The primary antagonism, actually, that we get in the book of Amos comes from Amaziah. Now, here I'm forced to draw another lesson. Just like God uses the people who are going to do his will to communicate his message to the audience God intends, there will usually be opposition from those who are ensconced in their wicked ways and don't want to be budged. This man, Amaziah, was a very wicked man, leading the nation of Israel down a pathway of idolatry and separation from the true God of Israel. And when Amos came and preached to their their city, the land of Bethel, and said, you're going to be destroyed, it bothered him. I imagine his conscience was probably pricked because he remembered all that God had said in the Old Testament. He knew all that, one would assume, being a Jew and a leader. But yet he had turned away from it to seek the idolatry of the golden calf. And he was opposed to this message, just like we would expect the message today to receive opposition. The date of the book, the date of writing, is approximately 760 BC. As we've been going through these last several lessons on Jonah and Amos, now we're kind of clustering them all together. It's kind of really difficult, actually, to tell when they all occurred relative to each other, but we do assume that this book was authored after Jonah, because he also identified his own time as during the reign of Uzziah, which was from 790 to 739. It's a little bit later than Jonah would have been prophesying, and about the same time as Isaiah. You'll remember Isaiah began his vision of the heavenly throne room in chapter 6 by dating it in the year that King Uzziah died. So at the end, 739 was when Isaiah was writing, and in the time of Jeroboam the second, which was from 793 to 753 BC, we know that in his lifetime, he was fulfilling events prophesied by Jonah. So they're kind of really smashed in there. We don't know when they would have been living contemporary with each other, more or less at the same time. And the date we assign is 760 BC. The setting, however, is that small little city, Bethel. Originally, if you go way back in Jewish history, the city Bethel was the site where Abraham called on the name of the Lord in Genesis 12:8. And he removed from thence, he being Abraham, unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And also in chapter 13, verses 3 and 4, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Later on, we find when Jacob gave the place its name, it was kind of inserted post matter of fact by Moses, who was the compiler of the book of Genesis, into this location. And in Genesis 28, we find Jacob and the ladder that he saw going up into heaven, calling this the house of God. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. So we find that it was renamed to Bethel, even though it had been known as Luz by the ancient Canaanites. The name means, as I mentioned, house of God. And eventually, it became the center of golden calf worship in the northern kingdom. How does a city go from being the house of God to the house of a golden calf idol? I don't know. It took several hundred years, but it happened. And this worship goes back to the split of northern and southern kingdoms in 1 Kings 12, 28 through 30. You don't have to turn there. I'll just go ahead and read those verses. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, the king being the first king after the split from north and south kingdoms, to the people of the northern kingdom, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Does that sound familiar? Seems to remind me of a certain event in the book of Exodus, the golden calf in the desert. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. And this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made and house of high places, and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Way back in the beginning, the first Jeroboam, this is Jeroboam the first now, not Jeroboam the second, that Amos lived during the same time as, Jeroboam the first decided that it would be political suicide for his nation to return to Jerusalem every year for the feasts that God had ordained. He was trying to develop a separated entity from the people of Judah, and he didn't want his people interacting with them every year, and he didn't want the place of their worship to be in Judah, knowing that where you worship, that's where your heart is. So in order to fix this problem, he took two calves, again, this calf coming back into Judah or Israel again, way back from Exodus, resurfacing now several hundred years later, and sets them up in two cities, Dan and Bethel. And now we're looking at the one Bethel that's still a center of worship of this golden calf, still a center of idolatry, worshipped with all kinds of other gods and false priests that were not of the sons of Levi. So Jeroboam tried to establish a counterfeit worship of God in the northern kingdom for political reasons. And by the time we get to Amos, we're seeing what the final end of that what the true result of that action was. And that's the background. Jeroboam's kingdom prospered amid the peace resulting from Nineveh's repentance. So Jonah came to Nineveh, and then Amos comes during the time of Jeroboam the second to a kingdom that is prospering because its main competition in the north, Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire, has been subdued by their repentance to God. They're not going to be coming to attack the land of Israel at this time because they've repented. But when Nineveh repented, Israel found itself in a very easy spot. And when it gets easy, isn't it so easy to turn away from God and to rely on yourself? That's exactly what we find here. Amos went to preach to a backsliding people in Bethel. Amos 7, verse 12, again in chapter 7. We've already read this one. I'm not sure which chapter that is supposed to be referring to, but Amos 7, 12 doesn't seem to fit there. He went to Bethel to preach to a backsliding people. And we find out from his message that they had hated and perverted justice. That was the first accusation he brings against them in Amos 5, 10 through 13, which I will read. You're welcome to follow along. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take out from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink wine of them, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. The people in their wickedness had seen God's justice. They knew what God expected of them in the way of justice, and they silenced it. They silenced it through giving bribes to the judges or from simply not allowing the people who needed to get the justice to get it. They turned them aside from the gates. They kept the poor under their hands so that they could squeeze all the money out of them that they possibly could. They perverted the justice that God commanded his people to keep. They were also sacrificing to heathen gods at the end of chapter 5 and verse 26. But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chion, your images, the star of your God, which he made to yourselves. Moloch was the terrible deity of the surrounding lands that demanded human sacrifice. Babies were sacrificed on his red hot arms, and these were not the only gods they were worshiping. They were worshiping Baal, as we find out in other books from this time period. And then the last item in his list of accusations is that they were deceived by their rich lifestyles. In chapter 6, verses 3 through 6, ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. This is describing a very luxurious lifestyle. Now, when I've been in Thailand in the past, I've been to some places where they sell ivory, where they get it from the elephants that they take care of, the elephants that have died. They process the tusks into various kinds of materials. And let me tell you, ivory is not cheap. When you ask them the prices, it's outrageous what it costs. And these are beds of ivory. That is such a life of luxury described there. And then also the time to invest in developing musical instruments and enjoyment of pastimes and food taken to excess. Amos is describing a luxurious lifestyle here that had neutralized the conscience of the people. When they were pursuing their luxuries, they didn't realize what they were leaving out. So these are the three things that Amos preached against in the backsliding people, the northern kingdom of Israel. And I think from those three things, if we were to look at one characteristic of God, one key doctrine that we come across that we haven't seen much of yet in the Old Testament, is that God is just. By that I mean we haven't seen it emphasized as strongly as we do here. That God is just. The people had subverted his justice, and God demanded that justice from his people. If you go back to Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20, we see God's original demand for justice. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise, and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. There's a few points in those verses there. Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons. So we read about the poor being neglected in the administration of judgment. They're directly disobeying that part. What about the next bit? Neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Don't take bribes. Well, it says twice in those verses that we read that the judges were taking gifts, taking money to subvert justice. God demanded justice of his people originally when he gave them the land, and that demand had not changed. The people Amos confronted had gone far in their disobedience. It wasn't just that they were embarking upon a path of sin. They were well down the road. Indeed, they were closing in on the end of the road. They consumed the poor, they took bribes, and they rebuked upright judgments. It wasn't just that they didn't want to hear them, but when they heard them, they scolded the judges for delivering them. You know, as I'm thinking of that, it reminds me a lot of our land in America today. It seems like more and more we're in a place where people who want to obey the laws and live morally and uprightly are rebuked by those who don't want to live morally and uprightly. It seems like our land is becoming very similar to the land that does not want to live justly, that wants to reject God's laws. Sometimes people are being told to be quiet because no one wants to hear the truth. The truth doesn't feel good, as Amaziah discovered when he confronted Amos in this book. But the truth is still the truth. Even though the land was working itself into a pit, of destruction, Amos still had a message to communicate. And even though it may be that our land is working itself into a pit of destruction through subverting justice, rejecting justice, we still have a message that we need to communicate to others. And I think this is one application from the book that is quite appropriate for our time, and that is we need to follow this example from Amos, who was undismayed by the people's reaction to his message. We've kind of been giving a little bit of an overview of the book as we've gone, especially focusing there on the latter half, but let's do a little bit more focused look at what Amos actually says. It begins with the condemnation of the nations for three, even four transgressions. That's kind of a strange way to say it, but that's what the verses say. Every time one of these places is mentioned, for three, even four transgressions will I judge Damascus, Gaza, Tyrus, Edom, Ammon, Moab, Judah, Israel. Why did God include all the nations around Israel, including Judah, which receives no more attention than the pagan lands before it? Well, perhaps the people would have accused God of partiality if they realized or thought from Amos's message that he was just going to judge them. I mean, after all, if they looked around, all these lands were being evil and becoming worse and worse. Maybe this was really so that God could silence any possible claim that he was being over judgmental on the people of Israel, because he was going to judge all these lands. It wasn't just the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom of the nation. Even Judah was not perfect toward him and would be cut off, just not at the same time as Israel. Now, what about America's three, even four transgressions? These nations weren't all destroyed at the same time. Judah came much later, but its destruction was just as sure as the others. It's prophesied here. It was already coming. But America's destruction for its transgressions is going to be just as sure as those nations' destruction if we do not repent of evil leaning away from God. The surety of coming judgment begins in chapter 3 and goes through half of chapter 5. And then in those verses, we read about how God is swearing in his own character, these judgments will come to pass. It's something that I am going to do. You are sinning against me, and it's my character that I must judge sin. And it continues on with listing the sins of Israel. We've read a lot of those verses just a minute ago. Perverting judgment, idolatry, and insincere worship were included in that list. Excess of comfort. When one is living in a luxurious society, it's easy to become self-deceived and think there is nothing someone else can do to destroy your sense of complacency. So, is a life of luxury idle? Well, you know, despite what everybody might think, pursuing a life of luxury is a full-time occupation. And when you pursue that life, you don't have time for God. And that's what these people of Israel were discovering. They wanted their lives to feel good. They wanted to pursue music, rich food, wine. But when it came time to serve God, there wasn't any. Their luxury was deceiving them. Now notice I mentioned in the previous section that for three, even four specific sins, the nations would be destroyed. Well, here in this list, we have three specific sins mentioned. We don't have a fourth overarching category, but I think that these verses make it very clear the nation had been mounting sin upon sin upon transgression upon sin until they had reached a completeness in their sins that was finally going to bring the judgment of God. And then the judgments on Israel, chapter 6 through 9. A mighty nation would come and destroy them. And at the beginning of chapter 7, a locust plague is withheld when Amos requested it to be withheld. Then a fiery plague is withheld when Amos requested it to be withheld. But the plumb line is not. And that was where our subtitle for the book came, the plumb line, or a leaning wall. The plumb line is not withheld because it is time for God to judge the nation. And then, at the end of that message to Israel, Amaziah came back to Amos and said, "We don't want to hear you. Go away." And Amos came back to Amaziah and said, I'm not a prophet. I'm not one who was raised as a prophet. I come from a backwoods, basically. But God wants me here, so I'm going to be here." And at the end of the book, this is what I find really fascinating about all of these minor prophets, is that you come back to the restoration of Israel. The restoration of Israel leading to Christ in the book of Amos. The millennial reign of Christ is this restoration featured at the end of the book. Amos 9, 14 and 15. "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God." When the people, looking back at these prophecies, remembered all that God had told them, "This is going to happen because you've disobeyed. This is going to happen because you disobeyed. This is going to happen because you disobeyed." They could very easily see that God was a God who kept his word. When they finished reading the book, they're left with a promise for the future, a promise that still has not come into being yet. And based off the confidence that they have from the beginning, they can be just as confident in the end of the book coming to pass, that God will, in fact, restore his people to the land of Israel, where they will never be moved. After a time of receiving God's chastening, the people will once again have his blessing. And this theme, as I mentioned, is repeated all throughout the minor prophets, except for Jonah, who prophesied to Nineveh, which was not part of the nation of Israel. So as we conclude tonight, we need to make sure our wall is straight. God is holding up a plumb line for your heart tonight. Last week, we used the analogy of a mirror from James. Tonight, we're going to use the analogy from the book of Amos. How is the state of your heart? We've been given the perfect line of truth in the Bible. And if we align ourselves with its principles, we will be straight when God sets up his plumb line. But if we look at the principles of the Bible and decide to reject them, we are making a building that will not stand. Think about it like this. We just finished building an addition. There are many levels of inspections, approvals, what have you, that go into the building of anything these days. We have a lot of regulations that we need to fulfill before we are approved to inhabit the building. Now, just imagine if we were to try to cut corners and present as complete a building that was missing half the floor joists, one foundation wall, a roof, doors. The inspectors wouldn't even give us a time of day. They'd laugh. It's not a complete building because it's not following code. Well, the perfect inspector, God, will not glance over our imperfections in our walls, our foundation, our supports either. He has given us the perfect line in the Word of God, the Bible, and demands that we will obey and match our lives up to that Word. So a few questions from Amos. Are you more comfortable or more consumed with living your comfortable life on a bed of luxury than you are with seeking God? Parties and celebrations, having a good time, as I mentioned, that can be a full-time pursuit. But when you come to the time when you want to communicate with God, there's nothing left, and you can't give him that time that he wants. In that time when you should be communicating with him, finding out what that wall needs to look like, you're living in the moment and having a good time. Are you consumed with living a comfortable life on the bed of luxury? Or are you seeking God? Are you content to keep quiet when people need to hear the justice that God is going to bring? Now, this is a big one from the book. Amos was there was an attempt to silence Amos from this evil prophet or priest, Amaziah. He responded correctly and continued preaching. But what happens when there comes an attempt to silence us? Do we shrink up into a shell and go home, or do we continue speaking the message that we've been given? And so tonight, as we conclude, let us make sure that we are building our lives with God's standards to guide us, the standards that He has laid out. And the only way that we're going to know those standards is if we study. Thank you very much for coming tonight. That is the end of our study on the book of Amos. We'll resume next week with the book of Hosea. Let's divide up for prayer.